Amen. Robert Louis Dabney was known as an outstanding theologian during the mid-1800s. He was used of the Lord to start a seminary in Austin, Texas. As he got older, Dabney began to worry about his impending death. He expressed his fears of dying in a letter to a former student and theologian, C.R. Vaughan. Dabney wondered to Vaughan if he had the ability to die honorably and hold on to his Christian faith in the face of death. So in response, Vaughan sent a letter back saying, "Dear friend, let me advise you now as you have often advised me. If you were about to cross a deep abyss and there were a bridge over it, would you stand there looking in at yourself, wondering if you had enough faith in bridges to be able to cross that great abyss? Or would you not rather go and examine the beams and the timbers of the bridge and the quality of its construction and determine whether the bridge was trustworthy, then pass over it in confidence?" He went on to say, "Our faith, my friend, is in Christ. Spend your life focusing on Him and His sufficiency rather than on yourself and your sufficiency." Our faith in Christ, God has placed Christianity in a very simple form. God's intention for mankind is quite simple. We are to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, even in our contemplation of death. Death, as we all know, is a universal foe. To every human being, it brings great fears. It brings great griefs, as we shall see this morning. It brings great pains, and ultimately, it brings great questions. But Christ came to settle fears, to comfort griefs, and to answer our questions regarding death. Now, here in the story of Lazarus being raised from the grave, we are given two fundamental truths that each person must learn to trust in as they face that great foe called death. They must trust in the power of Christ as God. And they must trust in the sympathetic and loving heart of the perfect manhood of Jesus Christ. This is what we see in this wondrous passage. We considered last week in our introduction to the story of Lazarus the fact that it was love that permitted suffering. Christ allowed Lazarus to die and Martha and Mary to suffer as a result of his sickness. We also saw that love purposed the Son's glory. It was not unto death. The purpose of it was not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that all sickness that we endure or come across is for the sake of revealing Jesus Christ to people. We also saw that it was a love that practiced courageous selflessness, because Jesus himself was willing to go back to Judea, the place that had recently just tried to stone him. And if we're to operate in the love of Christ, we're going to have to operate with a courage and a selflessness that Jesus himself operated in. But now that Christ has waited 2 days to go and meet Lazarus, because we said that's the method of Christ, he causes people to wait, amen, so that their faith and patience might grow. We come to the next stage of John's story here of Lazarus. The dialogue is primarily between Martha and Mary and Christ. And this morning we want to consider the implications of this statement. I am the resurrection and the life. What are the implications of that in our own death and ultimately in people's deaths around us? First, consider with me, number one, the implication. I am the resurrection and life. Consider with me Christ's answer to the grave's disappointments. Verse 17 reads, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, the story of Lazarus that John writes happens in stages. We have seen that so far. And at this stage, we are told that Lazarus has been dead 4 days when he arrives at the village of Bethany. Secondly, we are told how close Bethany is to Jerusalem. There's a reason behind that. And this was to show that the Jews that visited the sisters were there to support them in religious and ceremonial mourning that was quite common amongst the people of the Jews. Now, those mourners would end up creating a large crowd of witnesses to this miracle of raising Lazarus that none could refute. Many will believe in him, as we see at the end of our passage, while others will seek to eliminate him as a threat to their religious authority and power. But this miracle, in and of itself, will set in motion his crucifixion at the cross. And in verse 20, we are told that Martha somehow received news that Jesus was approaching Bethany. We don't exactly know how that took place. And so she goes out to meet him. Now, the reason Jesus never goes into Martha and Mary's home is not with certainty known. Do you ever realize when you read this story, he never steps foot in their home throughout this entire narrative? And the reason I believe that is because it seems that Jesus wanted to separate himself from the ceremonial and religious mourning that was happening in the sisters' home. For Jesus knew he was about to raise Lazarus. There was no point in him going to mourn over Lazarus' death because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. In fact, all that we see of Jesus' weeping is not over Lazarus, but over those around Lazarus who are affected by that death. And so he never goes into that particular setting to mourn over Lazarus. Now, Martha's meeting the Lord as he approached their home was common courtesy in the ancient world. Remember, Martha was certainly a great host. You read the book of Luke and you recognize she opened her home to the Lord Jesus. It seems on a number of occasions, we know a particular one. She was also an active person who probably enjoyed hospitality. And so it seems that Mary and her not going out to meet the Lord, it's because she didn't know that the Lord was there. But you know, Martha was probably out walking about. Mary was very contemplative, probably mourning with those around her. And Martha hears the news and she immediately runs out to greet the Lord. I want you to see there's sort of two different temperaments that John puts out here. The active Martha and the contemplative Mary. And God has a way of dealing with grief in each one in different ways. And I find that so wonderful that the Lord doesn't give us just a game plan or a book which we follow in order to handle people with grief. Amen? We all have different ways of grieving. And we are to be led by the Holy Spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ was in addressing each particular one. But notice our first subpoint in relation to the grave bringing some bitter disappointments. Notice first that Christ's answer deals with protest. He deals with Martha's protest of the situation. Notice what Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now on the surface, her statement seems to be one of great faith. You'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Some commentators insist upon her statement as such, but if you understand speech act theory, and I don't, that's a fancy term for how the Hebrew people often termed conditional statements. You notice her statement is a conditional statement. If you would have been here, then he wouldn't have died. Now, they often termed conditional statements, the Hebrew people, as rebukes. To keep from saying something too harshly, they would say, "Lord, if you would have, then this wouldn't have happened." So, in essence, what Martha is commenting was actually a mild rebuke. In fact, Mary's going to say the same thing, and it is a mild rebuke, but there's a whole different approach to it, as we shall see. A protest of our Lord, what? Not getting there sooner. Lord, if you'd have been here, Lazarus would not have died. I want you to see, church, that it's important to realize the power of grief and pain caused by the death of our loved ones. These things can trigger us to act in unbecoming ways to the Lord, even accusing Him of doing wrong by not acting or saving one's life. Do you know it has been rightly said that hurt people hurt people? Here we see it. Here was Martha hurting, in essence, the Lord. In light of seeing the end of this story, as we see the end of this story, we realize how utter foolish her objection really was, don't we? Church, in matters of sickness and in matters of death, our finite understandings lead to foolish conclusions. Then also notice how she addresses the Lord's position wrongly. Verse 22 reads, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Seems like another great statement of faith. But there are two words that are most familiar in relation to the Greek for ask. The first deals with a familiar asking. One who asks in a close relationship to somebody, like that of a father and a son. But this is not the word Martha used for ask. The second term typically used for ask is a petitioning or a supplication type asking, and this is the one that Martha uses. It's one of a creature asking the Creator. And this is what Martha uses when she drags the Lord down to the level of a prophet. That's what she does. She says, in essence, Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, as if you're not God, the word she uses there, you're a prophet. We know that you're a prophet in essence. See how she began to see the Lord wrongly in the midst of the grief she was in? I wonder if we understand that we can begin to misinterpret who Jesus Christ is. When we walk through griefs and sufferings and pains in our life, we must be very careful in that sense. And it really shows us also the fact that, as we know, she was not only dragging the Lord down to the level of a prophet, but it also shows us a little bit about Martha. Because Martha was a server. Mary was a worshiper. We realize that in Luke chapter 10, I think it is. And it relays to me a truth that we all need to consider this morning, and that is service without spending time at the Lord's feet will often lead to shallow faith. Can I say that again? Service without spending time devotionally, quietly before the Lord in prayer and in the Word of God will often lead to a shallow faith when we are faced with a trial. Because we see that she missed the sufficiency of Christ in Himself to meet her need. Christ didn't need to ask God. He had all sufficiency in Himself as God. Secondly, Jesus' answer to the grave's disappointments is an answer that draws out present hope. Present hope. Christ's first words of response to Martha are significant here. The very first words when He comes on the scene in relation to Martha's two statements is this: "Your brother will rise again." Now, the word "again" is added to most English translations, but it's not in the Greek. It's actually "your brother will rise." Christ's first answer seems to be a very vague statement. Okay, my brother will rise. What in the world does that mean? And it seems rather confusing on the surface, but its purpose from the Lord was to get Martha to think upon both the future hope of the resurrection on the last day, which she does do in the next statement, but also the present hope and blessing that Jesus had in mind right then. Martha could only think of the future. And what's the point? Christ wanted to give Martha a present blessing in her grief right then. That's important. So often when we're in our grief, when we're in our sorrow, when we're in suffering and pain and whatever that looks like in life, we think, I'll get out of it out there. Way up there. Jesus is, present tense, the resurrection and life. And He wants to meet Martha's need right there and grant to her present hope where she was in her situation. What a wonderful picture this is. Christ wants to give us hope in our current situations and circumstances. It's not just getting out of them, church. It's not just getting out of trouble. Jesus wants to be your life in trouble. And thirdly, Jesus' answer to the grave's disappointments is an answer that directs her to His person. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." The greatest answer Jesus gives Martha regarding the grave's disappointments is Look to me, Martha. Look to me. Not the future. Not what's out ahead. Look at me. I'm your life. I can work. I want to tell you, victorious Christianity boils down to what our eyes are upon. The primary occupation of the Christian is to focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. All power for resurrection and life resided in Him, and Martha was focused on way out ahead. Christ was interested in being her present trust. Beware. Beware of looking out ahead in your Christian life. The Lord wants to meet us right where we are. And notice Martha's response. Yes, Lord, when Jesus says, do you believe? Do you believe that the one who believes in me will never die? Do you believe that? Now that's the real question we have to ask ourselves. Do you believe that? Do you believe this? Now notice Martha's response. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. We would say again, what a confession, we would say. And it is a wondrous confession. What a confession of faith. I agree with that assessment. But again, when you look at verse 39, we see that her confession was just a doctrinal confession. It was not an experiential confession, because when Jesus says, roll away the stone, Martha protests, no, 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 no. You can't do that. Well, you just said, Martha, I'm the Son of God. I want to ask you if your doctrinal confessions are your experiential confessions. All of us can speak of who Christ is, hopefully, as Christians, of who He is in His person, of who He, what He's done in His work, but can we in trial, in difficulty, in suffering, appropriate His life and His work on our behalf? That evidences maturity, not words. There's a real warning to us here. There are some people who overvalue knowledge. It's all about the doctrines of the faith. And I just want to say, you can't have real faith without knowledge. You got to know what you believe in. But knowledge is only one element of faith. It requires our trust in that knowledge. And then it requires our commitment of life to that knowledge. And that is what was missing in her experience, because of the great grief it seems that Martha was in. It is the trials of life, church, which are the true litmus tests of where our faith lies. That's how we view whether or not we're spiritually mature, or whether we have a shallow faith. Secondly, notice this point: Christ's anger and grief at the grave's effects. Verse 28 reads, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Take notice of that. And said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Now our story turns from our Lord's discourse with Martha now to Mary. Apparently Christ's words to Martha had brought some measure of comfort. Isn't that wonderful? And so it seems Martha wanted Mary to share in that comfort. And it seems in some way, we aren't told exactly how it was, that the Lord had called for Mary. And as Martha whispers in her ear, as Martha gets to the home, the teacher is here and is calling for you. We see the immediate response of Mary. It says she got up quickly to go to him. Notice first the humble approach of Mary. Now, at the words of Martha, Mary quickly responds. That's always the evidence of a servant of Jesus Christ. When Christ says something, you immediately respond. Then we notice she comes to the Lord Jesus, has the exact same greeting as Martha. Lord, if you had been here, not exactly in the Greek, but very similar, my brother would not have died, apparently meaning that they had talked about that very phrase together. But this time, when she comes to the Lord, she comes and casts herself at the feet of the Lord. But before we even discuss that a second, notice that the ifs in God's plan lead to needless sorrows. You know, when you say, if God would have done this for me, if God would have done this for me, if God would have, it leads to needless sorrows. What God purposes, he accomplishes. It's not ifs. God is on the throne in everything that happens to us. And yes, certain awful things happen, but he permits those things and he even purposes those things for his glory. And we cause ourselves so much sorrow when we play the if game with God. But then we notice when she does say such, she fell at his feet. Notice that. See, to me, Mary's approach is so much different because it is an honest expression from her heart. Lord, if you would have been here. I want to tell you, the Lord allows for honesty. Go read the Psalms. Some of the things the psalmist says to God, I'm like, boy, you got some boldness. But he allows for that. An honest approach to God about the griefs and the pains and the sufferings that Mary and the psalmist were going through. But notice it's done in humble subjection. She does it on her knees. That's powerful. Lord, this is how I feel. Lord, this is how I'm hurting. And she does it looking up to Jesus as if he's Lord and she is his servant. And this leads to something quite surprising to us. We don't find it anywhere else in all the Bible like this. And that is the emotions of Jesus Christ spilling out due to her honest grief and her honest pain and her humble subjection to Jesus Christ. And that's where we see, secondly, the hunger, the hurt and anger of humanity's misery, or man's misery. Jesus is hurt and Jesus is angry here. A holy indignation. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and trouble and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now, in light of Jesus witnessing the utter grief and sorrow that the death of Lazarus had brought to the sister, Mary, and to the Jews, we see these wonderful emotions spill out of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. He is a man. Jesus Christ is fully God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwelled, but he was also fully man. And he was the perfect man. And this we see, his human sympathies on full display as the perfect man. Because in Jesus Christ was one perfect person, the God-man. That's amazing. And notice his sinless affections for humanity seen in two things here, grief and anger. The verb used here, deeply moved in spirit and trouble, refers to a mixture of a holy indignation, a visible displeasure that troubled him to the core in relation to grief and in relation to anger. Now, what was he grieved and angry about? He was grieved and angry about what sin, and as a result, death had brought into the world. He looked at her and the Jews weeping, and it made him angry what sin and death had brought to us. Now, that's love, my friend. I love how the Greek terms this. It says he troubled himself. In other words, the sorrow that Mary felt, he wanted to feel. Out of love. He wanted to be touched with the feelings of her infirmities. I want to tell you, it's not just that Jesus sees your suffering and your affliction and your pain and your suffering. He wants to feel it. Now that's a Savior. That's love. And as that grips his whole heart, it says Jesus wept. He felt the pain of Mary. He felt the pain of the Jews and the grief. I wonder if you know Jesus is a wonderfully sympathetic Savior to you and me. He knew he was about to raise Lazarus, and yet he said, "I need to feel this. I need to feel it." And that's what propelled him to say, "Show me the grave." And that's what propels the Lord Jesus Christ to raise every dead man from the grave. Those dead in their trespasses and sins, he sympathizes with the pain and the grief that sin brings to men's life. It's his love that moves the heart of the Savior. And he's willing to acquaint himself. I want you to To know, church, you can run with the deepest hurts of your heart to Jesus Christ. Do you know that? That He cares. That He's been tempted in every way like you, and yet without sin. What is it in your life that you are struggling with that brings grief and pain? You can bring it to Jesus Christ. And He doesn't just view it from a distance. He says, I want to feel what you feel. Well, that's a Savior, and I love that Savior. That's one I want to live for and give my life to. One who will share in my own sufferings. A fellowship. A sweetness. In our own suffering. And finally, notice Christ's activity as the grave's enemy. Verse 38 says, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it seems He's deeply moved there. Just let me make a comment about that. Over the Jews who refuse to see His sympathy and His love. Here it's more anger at the fact that sin and death had brought such unbelief in Him. And now He comes to the cave and a stone was lying over it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, after He says that, they removed the stone. Now, here we see that the actions of Christ were propelled by the anger and grief that He saw death had brought into the world. And it's the love of Christ that moves Jesus to bring dead sinners to life. And as a result of this deep pain and anger, Jesus tells the people present to remove the stone. Do you notice that? He says, remove the stone. And sometimes in our lives, the faith of His dearest saints breaks down. Your faith breaks down. My faith breaks down. That's what happened in the case of Martha here, because she objects to the removal of the stone and says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. What's she saying? He's too far gone, Lord. I want to ask you, church, have you looked at people in your lives, friends and children and parents, and say they're too far gone from being saved, Lord? Only believe, He says, and you will see the glory of God. I want to tell you, there's no one too far from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ to resurrect even the worst of sinners from the grave. Some of us need to repent. This morning there were two people, as I was praying through this point in my life, that the Lord said, you remember that person and you remember that person? You're giving up on them. That's unbelief. Do you want to see the glory of God, Barry? Do you want to see it? Believe. Now, what does that mean? That means reaching out to them. That means praying for them. That means trusting them to the Lord. That means doing everything I can to serve them and love them and show I care and concerned about them. That's what it means. And this leads us to consider first, notice quickly here, man's cooperation is required. If you believe, he said to Martha, you will see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone. It seems as if when Martha really raised the objection, they quit removing the stone. And here our Lord shows that the need of cooperation from people in order to raise Lazarus out of the grave. I want to tell you, in some mysterious way, God has sovereignly ordained that the faith of His people is required to raise Lazaruses from the dead. They have to cooperate. They had to remove the stone. Martha had to believe. And then Jesus could cry, "Lazarus, come forth." I wonder, are we cooperating with the Lord Jesus Christ in His will in getting the gospel to those around us? Christ doesn't need our faith to do the miracle. It's not, He doesn't need it. He has all power as God, but He has mysteriously, oftentimes, limited Himself in many cases to the faith of His people. Because it is man who gave up authority and his right to rule in the Garden of Eden. And it is through man God has determined to take back His authority and rule. Amazing truth. But secondly, we notice the missional cooperation that is related to us here. Verse 41 tells us of how the Father and the Son cooperated together in this mission. Look what verse 41 says. They took away the stone. Then Jesus lifted His eyes upward and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I know that You always hear Me. But I said this for the crowd standing around so that they might believe that You sent Me." Now here, Christ's greatest miracle is meant to show the Jews. That's what He says here to those standing around. Now these are the ones who are going to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the ones who says He does the works of power by the devil himself. Remember? He cast out demons by the devil. So what does He do? In wonderful sovereign providence, He looks up to heaven. He says, "Father, I thank You." Now, He didn't have to say anything. He had already prayed to the Father. He was in constant communion with the Father. He knew the work of the Father was to raise Lazarus from the dead. But He said it as to validate that His mission came from God. It was a divine mission. And they were one together in it. So He says these wonderful prayer of thanksgiving for what He had already received before He even received it. And then finally, notice the marvelous cry of resuscitation. And this is where we end the message. And after He said these things, Jesus shouted in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who died. Notice it didn't say Lazarus. John wants you to take special notice of Lazarus' condition. The man who died came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of cloth, and with a cloth wrapped around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, after He's validated His work as the work of Almighty God Himself, before He does that work, He says in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, it has been well said by other preachers, but I think it is well said now. If Jesus simply would have cried, "Come forth," all of hell would have came forth. That's how much power is in the Son of God. But Christ called Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth." Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. But I want to say God doesn't call groups of people. He calls individuals. You individually have to heed the call and the cry of Jesus Christ. And interesting, that cry comes through His Word. Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." Some of you might be looking for some miracle to validate that Jesus is who He says He is. He may give you that, but the only way a man passes from death to life is through the incorruptible Word of God. That's what Peter says. The abiding Word of God. Those who reject the Word of God, those who refuse the Word of God, those who will not listen to the Word of God because they expect something so supernatural in relation to Jesus Christ will not get it. It's through His Word He communicates His gospel message, and it's through the power of His Word that He brings dead people to life. I love the power we see of Jesus Christ here. Here was one captive to death, was led captive by Christ. Out of captivity. The one bound was unwrapped to freedom. And Jesus Christ demonstrated on that day that He stood as conqueror to sin and to death and to Satan. Because death is the result of the power of Satan over humanity. Because it's referred to in the Word of God that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. He's the one who put Adam to death. His whole purpose for humanity from the very beginning was to destroy them. But Jesus Christ came that men might have life and have it abundantly. And this He does by bringing dead souls from the power of Satan to the power of the living God. You say, well, how did He do it? Because He purchased our redemption at the cross. Jesus paid the full price for our sins, demanded by a holy God who requires a price to be paid for our sins. Our sins have a penalty. Our breaking of God's moral laws will be judged and will be punished. And the fact is, they're either going to be punished and put upon Christ, or you and me will receive the just reward of our sins penalty. And then I finish as I close right here with the final words of Jesus. Unbind him and let him go. You know, when a sinner is born again and brought to life, God's work of grace just begins in their soul. It is not perfected. That person is not perfect. You may look at Christians and judge Christians and think, I don't want to be a Christian because they're not perfect. But the fact that Lazarus comes out and he's not right, he can't really move. I'm guessing he hopped out of there like, because he was bound. But it's through Christ's Word again that the one who comes to life becomes unbound. It is His work of sanctification. It's the truth that sets His people free. His Word. And it's a life we live in which one unwrapping, another unwrapping of things in our life that get in the way, sins and fears and certainly self-centered ambitions. And God and Jesus Christ through His Word has to unwrap us free of those things. We're not perfect. But aren't you glad that He uses His church to do that? He told them, go unwrap them. He uses the Word of God through the people of God to do the work of sanctification. What a wonderful picture this is, what Jesus Christ does. And then the ultimate application of raising of Lazarus is seen in this fact. As the resurrection and the life, Jesus is coming back to this earth to cry out again. The voice of the Son of God at the end of time, when He comes, is going to cry out. And the dead in Christ is going to rise. And that which is corruptible, that old body, that decayed person, is going to become incorruptible. And all the pains you're feeling today, all the sorrows of death that all of us have sensed and felt because of people around us, it shall all end. And Jesus shall unwrap us one last time to ultimate freedom, to bring us into His presence where we can live forever loved, without sin, in His joy. What a Savior. The resurrection, the life. What power, what love. Will you run to Christ this morning if you don't know Him? He's crying out. He's calling out. It's through His Word you come to life. Believe in the abiding Word of God, and He will bring you to life. Shall we pray?